wow. That is so powerful. You know, throughout this series, each week we've started with these opening excerpts from the Screwtape Letters, which was a book written by C.S. Lewis about a senior demon, a chief demon by the name of Screwtape, who's mentoring his nephew demon named Wormwood. It is so great to see all of you, Purpose Church. So good to be back with you, all of you here in the worship center, downstairs, up in the balcony, out in the community terrace, and online. It is so, so good to be together. It's great to be back with you. And you know, I want you to know, I am so proud of our pastor, Eric, for leading us into this study. The war you're in, what the Bible teaches about Satan, sin, and how to fight back. And the reason I'm so proud of him is because Satan does not like to be exposed. He hates it. And it took guts and courage for Pastor Eric to lead us into this subject. But we need to be praying for ourselves, each of us individually, and for our church, and especially for our lead pastor, because he's the tip of the spear. I've told you this story before, but back in 1981, I was 24 years old. I was single, hadn't met Kimberly yet. And by the way, she says hi to you. She sneaks off and teaches the Champions of Purpose class that you just heard advertised here. That class, that's what she goes to teach during the 10 o'clock hour. And I had not met her yet. And so I was a pastor of this little country church in a small town upstate New York near the Canadian border called Homer, New York. And it was late on a Saturday night, and I was working on my sermon because I still did that crazy thing we do in college where you do all-nighters. How many of you have ever pulled an all-nighter to get a paper done? Oh, yes! I'm with friends here. So I carried that bad habit over into my first months of being a pastor. So it was late on a Saturday night. I'm finishing up my sermon. It's this big stone church, kind of creepy at night being in there all by yourself. And all of a sudden, I just felt Satan's presence, a demonic presence, right standing in front of my desk. Scared me to death. I got goosebumps. And I said, Lord, should I stay and stand up against him, or may I leave right now? And he said, you may leave. So I ran out of there as fast as I could to the parsonage that was next door where I lived. And as soon as I got out of there, I'm like, oh, Glenn, your mind's just playing tricks on you, just your imagination. And I thought that when I went to bed that night until I came into my office the next day, next morning before church. And the doors were locked. There had been no forced entry, nothing like that. My office had been trashed. It's like something had a temper tantrum in there. Shelves off the walls, a big shelf, a plank of wood landed right on the desk, right where I had been. Books strewn all over the office. And I just realized that Satan had just done a warning shot to a brand new pastor, just starting out, just kind of trying to intimidate him. And you know, I was just reading the other day that in 2022, they did research, and Homer, New York is considered the fourth safest place in America with regard to crime. But that doesn't mean that spiritual warfare isn't happening behind the scenes. 90% of Americans believe in God. 70% believe in Satan. I actually saw some stats a few years ago where a higher percentage in the United States believed in Satan than believed in God. And you say, well, how can that be in a sophisticated secular society like ours? Well, because they've had encounters like I had. And they see evil in the world, and they say, you know what? That's so messed up, there has to be an evil one behind that. I mean, how do you explain the Holocaust without a Satan? So you were born, as Pastor Eric has been teaching us week after week, Pastor Claire as well, you were born into a war zone. You were born again into occupied territory. When you decided to follow Christ, you did not set sail on a cruise ship, you set sail on a battleship. Now this might be an exaggeration, but it shows just how dangerous a war zone is. They used to say that a new lieutenant's average lifespan after being helicoptered into battle in the Vietnam War was 16 minutes. 16-minute lifespan. Even if that's an exaggeration, it wasn't far off from that. You were born into enemy territory, and not into neutral territory. Let's watch this together.
What do you got?
Make a hole! Make a hole! Hey! Make a hole! I got ammo! Grab what you can!
Lieutenant, you're a godsend. What's the situation?
I heard you guys are coming in. It was an ammo dump, so... Here. Is it just you guys in the 101st?
Looks like. What hit you fellas?
Everything. The crowds had tigers, panthers, SPs, Stukas. Artie and infantry just kept on coming.
What's your name, Lieutenant?
George Rice, 10th Armor.
Good work, son.
You got any more mortar rounds, sir? We're real short. I'll try to make another ammo run if I can, but don't count on anything.
Thank you, sir. Take this cannon.
Thanks. Panzer Division is about to cut the road south. Looks like you guys are going to be surrounded.
We're paratroopers, Lieutenant. We're supposed to be surrounded.
Good luck.
Thanks.
We're paratroopers. We're supposed to be surrounded. And yes, that was Jimmy Fallon driving the sheep, if just in case you were wondering. We're Christ followers. We're supposed to be surrounded. But here's the good news. The two-minute warning. Time is running out for Satan and his demons. This past July, Kimberly and I got a chance to go visit the Louvre in Paris. And one of our favorite paintings was this one by Raphael, painted in 1518, called The War in Heaven, the Archangel Michael Vanquishing Satan. That guy is on your side. There's a bunch of them like that, on your side. This painting illustrates Revelation 12, 7 through 9, and which is followed by this verse. Therefore, rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury because he knows that his time is short. He knows that his time is short. You know, Pastor Eric's python stories from last week are going to give me nightmares for the rest of my life. I especially the one where the young lady slept with a pet python next to her and it was stretching itself out to see if it was long enough to swallow her. Here's a picture of our granddaughter Kylie's pet python, Rosie. And you'll notice that my eyes are closed because I'm not here. This is not happening. Rosie will grow to 5 feet 6 inches long, and Kylie, our granddaughter, is only 5 feet 3 inches long. So I told her, you do not let Rosie sleep in bed with you. Okay, you got to obey your grandfather. My dad is so funny. I was always been afraid of snakes, as I've told you, and I got it from my mother. But my dad was fearless around snakes. He was a forester in Northern California, a forester in Virginia. Then he was a logger in Burma during World War II. Just no fear of snakes. And we were out on our family farm one day and came across a copperhead, which is one of the poisonous snakes in Virginia. And so he takes his axe and he cuts it in two. And the half continued to try to strike us. So he cuts that half in half. And the fourth continued to try to strike us. So he cuts the head off and the head kept bouncing around and trying to strike us. Now, the moment my dad cut it in two, its days were numbered. But it still had fangs and it still had venom. And the same thing is true with Satan. At the cross, he was cut in two. At the resurrection, he was cut in fourths, but he still has fangs and he still has venom. But Satan knows that his time is short. David Jeremiah writes, one day our enemy will be banished forever and will never again be attacked, troubled, accused, tempted, or oppressed. The book of Revelation takes us behind these astonishing events, shows us the world tomorrow, and assures us that as Romans 16 verse 20 puts it, the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. Billy Graham, the great evangelist, was in the Senate dining room, and a bunch of senators were in the corner having a debate, an argument about something. You can't imagine that kind of thing happening today, but the senators were arguing in the corner of the dining room, and some of them were pessimists and some of them were optimists when they looked at the headlines and what was going on in the world that day. And so one of them came up and said, Dr. Graham, we're having a debate between optimism and pessimism. Which are you? And he said, I'm an optimist. And they said, how in the world can you be an optimist with all we're going through in the world right now? He said, I am an optimist because I've read the final page of the Bible and God wins in the end. And we can be optimists because we've read the final page of the Bible and God wins in the end. Now, that is what is going to happen to Satan. But when is it going to happen to Satan? Now, Jesus said you can't know the time exactly, but we can watch for the signs that it is close. So let's spend the remainder of our time looking at seven signs that Satan's time is running out. I love this particular story called The Roar of the Crowd. On a balmy October afternoon in 1982, the Badger Stadium in Madison, Wisconsin was packed. More than 60,000 diehard University of Wisconsin fans were watching their football team take on Michigan State University. It soon became obvious that Michigan State had the better team. What seemed odd, however, was that as the score became more lopsided, as Wisconsin was taking a beating, there were bursts of applause and shouts of joy from the Wisconsin fans. Even though their team was losing, they seemed happy. Why? It turned out that 70 miles away, the Milwaukee Brewers were beating the St. Louis Cardinals in game 3 of the 1982 World Series. Many of the fans in the stands were listening to portable radios and responding to something other than what they saw on the field. And that to me is like a perfect picture of Christ followers today. We see what's going on in the field. How many of you ever get discouraged with what you're watching on the field of global events, of national and community events? We get discouraged, but then we watch the signs of heaven. We see what God is orchestrating behind the scenes, and we are encouraged even though what we see on the field may discourage us. So what we see going on in the world today may cause us to despair, but as we see the signs of Christ's return, we rejoice and hang on to hope. Anybody want to say amen to that? Amen. Now, this is one of my favorite slides. I have favorite video clips. I have favorite books of the Bible. You guys have heard them all through the years. But here's my favorite slide. You've seen it before. There are 2,500 prophecies in the Bible. 500 of them are yet to be fulfilled in the last days, but 2,000 of them have already been fulfilled in great detail, even though they were given hundreds and even thousands of years before the event. The chance that even a handful of these prophecies could be fulfilled by accident is astronomical, and yet there are 2,000 of them. The 2,000 prophecies fulfilled so far gives us confidence that the remaining 500 will also be fulfilled. Okay, it reminds me of an old proverb. Those who hear not the music think the dancer is mad. If you see somebody dancing and you don't hear any music anywhere around, they look crazy. But if you knew the music they were dancing to, you'd realize they were crazy. And the same thing is true for us. I mean, the world looks at us and say, okay, let me get this straight. You literally believe that somebody that lived 2,000 years ago, he's going to come back. And they think we're crazy. But it's because they're not listening to the music of the 2,000 prophecies that have already been fulfilled. And if he's already fulfilled these 2,000, impossible to happen by chance, even a handful of them, and yet there's 2,000 of them, it is no big deal that he is also going to fulfill the remaining 500. The two-minute warning. Time is running out for Satan and his demons. By the way, this is an NFL term, the two-minute warning. What's it called in college again, the two-minute timeout. Thank you very much. The two-minute timeout, if you're a college football fan, the two-minute warning, if you're an NFL fan. Now, there are 500 prophecies about Christ's second coming, but we're going to look at just seven of the 500. Sign number one, 2 minutes to go in the game. False prophets, wars, uprisings, earthquakes, famines, and pestilences, and another word for pestilence is pandemics. Jesus said in Luke 21, teacher, they ask, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign that they're about to take place? He replied, watch out that you're not deceived. For many will come in my name claiming I am he and the time is near. Do not follow them. Those are false prophets. When you hear of wars and uprisings, do not be frightened. These things must happen first, but the end will not come right away. Then he said to them, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, famines, and pestilences or pandemics in various places and fearful events and great signs from heavens. Now that phrase in various places, in the old King James translation, it said in divers places, and that is a diversity of places, divers places. And there was a Bible teacher named David Crankshaw at our church back in Homer, New York, and he was teaching a Bible study one night, and they came across this passage. And somebody said, hey, David, what does divers places mean? He said, well, a diversity of places. He says, for example, Homer, New York. And they all laughed. That night, there was an earthquake in Homer, New York. And David Crankshaw was elevated to the role of prophet within that church. Sign number two, minute 50 left in the game. Increase in travel and knowledge. Daniel says that in the end times, many will go here and there to increase knowledge. Now, this is interesting because this prophecy has gotten a lot of attention recently because of the advent of artificial intelligence. I read a fascinating article the other day in the Wall Street Journal that talked about how there's a Christian revival going on right now in Silicon Valley because of AI. Artificial intelligence is leading people in technology to search the book of Revelation because AI leads them to believe in an Antichrist and in the Battle of Armageddon. Sign number three, moral breakdown. Minute 40 left in the game. Dr. Carl Zimmerman was an inaugural member of Harvard University's Department of Sociology. And in 1947, he wrote his masterpiece called Family and Civilization. This is in 1947, which listed the 11 symptoms of final decay in the fall of Greek civilization and the Roman Empire. Here are the 11 symptoms of final decay in a nation. Number one, no-fault divorce. Number two, a birth dearth. Increased disrespect for parenthood and for parents. Meaningless marriage rites and ceremonies. Number four, defamation of past national heroes. Number five, acceptance of alternative marriage forms. Number six, widespread attitudes of narcissism and hedonism. Number seven, propagation of anti-family sentiment. Number eight, acceptance of most forms of adultery. Number nine, rebellious children. Number 10, increased juvenile delinquency. And number 11, common acceptance of all forms of sexual perversion. Now, Paul wrote that in the last days, this moral decay would be global. He says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, writes to Timothy, but mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, have nothing to do with such people. Now, I want to camp for a few minutes just on this verse 5. Having a form of godliness but denying its power. What are some ways that Satan will deceive us so that we have a form of godliness but we deny its power? And there are two ways that I believe we dilute or we eliminate God's power in our lives. And I want to go back to an old Christian saying from 400 years ago, part of church history from four centuries ago. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. And in all things, charity. Now, the first temptation that Satan tempts us to is to soften or to water down our convictions about the essentials, so we don't have unity around them because we water them down to make them more palatable. Now, essentials are things that are clearly taught in the Bible, things like the authority of Scripture, the resurrection of Jesus, and the deity of Christ. Clearly taught in Scripture, those are what we consider the essentials. Those are things we need to be unified on. A few days ago, I had a long discussion with a couple of Jehovah's Witnesses on my doorstep. Now that I'm retired, I have time for that kind of thing. I'm like, hey, Somebody wants to talk to me. Look who's at the door. I want somebody to talk to. I miss my church family. Jehovah's Witnesses will do, you know. And so, so we actually had like a large, long, cordial conversation. It was really good. And I ended up by saying to them, I said, you know what? I am just going to pray for you. My heart breaks for you. And I'm going to pray for you because it is a terrifying thing to water down the divine nature of Christ, which is what Jehovah's Witnesses do in their theology, to water down his deity, to soften his divinity. When we water down the essentials, we may have a form of godliness, but we deny the power when we are not unified on the essentials of the faith. Jude writes, I felt compelled to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to God's holy people. Now, putting essentials, unity, non-essentials, liberty, all things charity back up, there's another way that we deny or lessen the power of the gospel. It is when we divide the body of Christ by elevating a non-essential, something not clearly taught in Scripture, to the level of an essential. We make a non-essential into an essential and thereby lose our unity as we attack each other on our differences on non-essentials, and in the process, we lose our power. Today, Christians and churches are attacking each other over non-essentials and thus losing our power to reach the world for Christ. Proverbs 6, there are six things the Lord hates, seven that are detestable to him. Oh my goodness. Don't want to be on that list. The detestable list, the Lord hates list. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked schemes, feet that are quick to rush into evil, a false witness who pours out lies, and a person who stirs up conflict in the community. On the same list with those hands that shed innocent blood. Now, why do we do this? Why do we disagree on non-essentials, attack each other over non-essentials, say, you better not follow that pastor or that church because they don't agree with this non-essential, which we believe in over here, a person who stirs up conflict in the community. Why do we do this? Because we are lazy and we are disobedient. Let me personalize it. Let me own it. Why do I do this? Because I am lazy and I am disobedient. It is far easier to attack each other over non-essentials than it is to do the hard work of reaching lost people with the essentials of the gospel of Jesus Christ and thus saving them from an eternity in hell. That's hard work. And I don't know about you, but I am tempted to take the path of least resistance all the time. Especially before I retired, I'd be on the phone with Kimberly and she'd be in the car and I'd be at my desk and we just keep talking and talking and talking. And she goes, you're trying to avoid working on your sermon, aren't you? And I said, yes, I am. She said, get off the phone and get back to working on your sermon. I mean, you know how it is. You got something you don't want to do, a garage you don't want to clean out. You will find everything easier to do that rather than that hard thing. And we do this as Christians. See, it's hard work to build the bridges to see, 14 people baptized today. To build a bridge with a person that's in your sphere of influence at work or at school, in your neighborhood, to build that relationship to share Jesus or invite them to church so Pastor Eric can share Jesus with them, they commit their life to Christ. That thing is hard work. And so it is far easier to fight with each other over secondary things than it is to do that hard work. Now, let me be clear. Non-essentials are not unimportant, okay? Non-essentials can be very important to have convictions on those things. They can be very important. They just aren't clearly taught in Scripture, and so they shouldn't divide the body of Christ. Jesus is coming back. That's an essential. How and when and the order of events before he comes back? Non-essential. The authority of Scripture? Essential. Which translation of the Bible you use? Non-essential. Some political issues, like abortion and racism, essential. Most political issues, non-essential. I read some research the other day that has shown that today what researchers call the master identity, that is the thing that's most important to you, that will guide the other stuff in your life. Sociologists call it the master identity of a Christian's life in America is no longer the Bible, but their political affiliation. That is, we read the Bible through the lens of our political affiliation rather than reading the Bible for what it is and let that affect our politics. And researchers have found that that now is the most important thing for the typical Christian in America today. Let me illustrate. A while back, an event happened in America, and I saw something happen in Arizona that really made me mad. Now, this story is not connected to our church in any way. It was in a different state. It was in Arizona. It was not here. But this podcaster had been talking all week about this particular event that had happened. And I'm guessing that he had said, if your pastor doesn't talk about this on Sunday, you should find a new church. So he recorded himself on a phone that Sunday, walking out of his church, and he says, I've been going to this church for 10 years, but my pastor didn't say anything about this event, so I'm leaving my church after 10 years. And it really ticked me off. The arrogance of this guy to say that he knew what the Holy Spirit had told his pastor to say or not to say on that particular Sunday. And you know what I did? I went online and listened to the sermon that he would have heard if he had stayed, of that Arizona pastor that he gave that day. And it was a spectacular sermon on Revelation chapter 17. And that sermon actually helped me to deal with the event that had happened that week more than anything else I had heard that entire week. He just didn't mention the event by name. I think that Arizona pastor should have gotten up that Sunday and said, if your favorite podcaster didn't talk about Revelation 17 this week, I think that you should find yourself a new podcaster. But I'm getting snarky in my old age, which is why I retired before, I got us and myself in trouble. Now, I want you to know that I believe this pastor may have made a mistake by not talking about this event. We talked about it here at Purpose Church, okay, that Sunday. But that pastor didn't deny an essential of the faith that Sunday. He just handled a non-essential in a different way than the podcaster did. And Christians and churches are attacking other Christians and churches about non-essentials. And I believe that it is an unhealthy way to build your church or ministry. Originally, I had in my notes a sinful way to build your church or ministry, but I wanted to soften it, but still say it to you at the same time. Pastor Eric, I'm so glad you succeeded me. You know what I mean? That's right. Get the old guy. Get the old guy out of there. Get a mic away from him. Get a mic away from him. I believe that is an unhealthy / sinful way to build your church or ministry. And a waste of time and energy that could be spent reaching the lost with the essential message of salvation that Jesus came, he died, he rose from the dead so that you can spend eternity in heaven. That's where the energy should go. Sign number 4, minute 30 left in the game. worldwide telecommunications. In Revelation 11, the Bible says that during the tribulation, two of God's prophets are going to be killed. And it says in verse 9, for 3.5 days, some from every people, tribe, language, and nation will gaze on their bodies and refuse them burial. The inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them. Now, when John wrote those words 2,000 years ago, he must have gone, what? What? Do you ever wonder if the prophets did that? If they just write something, it's like the Holy Spirit leads them to write it, and they're like writing it, but what does that mean? How's that going to happen? Well, the Holy Spirit told me to write it, so I'm going to write it. So John must have gone, what? Because 2,000 years ago, he couldn't imagine a world where everyone around the globe could see the same event at the same time. But today we can, can't we? Sign number 5, a minute 20 left in the game. Skepticism. Peter writes, above all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, where is this coming, he promised. Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. Skipping down to verse 8, but do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. From God's perspective, from Jesus' perspective, he's just been gone a couple of days. A couple of days ago, he says, I'll be back. And it's been a couple of days by God's reckoning. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. He's patient, giving us one more shot to reach that friend at work, that family member, that person in your neighborhood, that person in your bowling league, that just one more shot. That's what he's waiting for, which leads us to sign number 6. A minute 10 left in the game. Global evangelism. Global evangelism. How many of you want Jesus to come back soon? Let me see your hands. Okay. Jesus. Yeah, that'd be great. There's one thing other than praying that you can do to make that happen. Let's watch this.
How old are you? 38.
39.
Yeah. You all come up here about the same age, same problems. Spend about 50 weeks a year getting knots in your rope, and then you think 2 weeks up here will have time for you. None of you get it. Do you know what the secret of life is?
No, what?
This.
Your finger?
One thing. Just one thing.
That's great, but what's the one thing?
That's what you gotta figure out.
Now, God has told us what the one thing is. He wants you to go to heaven and to take as many people with you as possible in the process. And this has the added advantage of hastening the Lord's return. Now, Purpose Church, I just want to tell you, I praise God for you. You are doing so much to speed up the return of Jesus, especially during this past year under the leadership of your spectacular pastor, Eric. My goodness, I just can't get over it. You know, a few weeks ago, 80 decisions for Christ in one Sunday, 40 people baptized, 40 people stood to receive Christ. 14 baptisms today. I know I'm going long, but I just want to tell you a little theory that I have about what's going on in our church right now, and I just rejoice in it. I have a theory that it's to a church's advantage when one of the top three spiritual gifts of their pastor is the gift of evangelism. It was in my top 5. But for Eric, it's in his top 3, I believe. And I believe that is a tremendous advantage to have your pastor have that spiritual gift in his top 3 in order to fulfill the one thing that we're called to do as followers of Christ and a church. And I praise God for Pastor Eric and the way he's leading our church right now. My goodness. Jesus said, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Every time you share Christ, you're hastening to the end. Every time you lead somebody to Christ, you're hastening to the end. Every time you do the hard work, you avoid the distractions of other lesser things you could be doing and focus like a laser on the one thing, and you see that person commit their life to Christ and follow Jesus in baptism, you speed up the second coming of Jesus. And now we have the technology to make this thing happen. A few months ago, Kimberly and I and Rebecca went to a Phil Wickham concert. And usually at Christian concerts, it's a very cool thing. They promote global child sponsorships. Isn't that something? At a secular concert, you go, you get high on drugs. You go to a Christian concert, they're supporting global child sponsorships. That right there makes me want to follow Jesus. I'm telling you, you know, right there. But at this concert, instead, they promoted an organization called Illuminations, as in Illuminate the Nations, which uses technology to translate the Bible into languages where there is no Bible translation. Now, the Bible has already been translated into over 4,000 languages, and we're now down to under 1,000 that still need to be translated. But they believe that with the help of current technology, the job will be completed by 2033, just 8 years from right now. And it's just amazing. And then right on the spot, we raise enough money. You could do it on your phone, and then you could watch everybody at this concert. You could watch the totals totaling up there. And right on the spot, in 5 minutes, we raised enough money to translate the Gospel of John into a brand new language. I'm telling you, I know there are hard things about today, but these are the good old days. Don't be discouraged. We're living in the most dynamic, electric, exciting time in all of history. These are the good old days. And then sign number 7, a minute left in the game, the sign of the fig tree. And oh my goodness, is this appropriate for this week? It's so cool how, you know, I plan to do this for months, you know. And here it is this week with the, as Pastor Claire prayed about, the peace that we're cautiously optimistic about in Israel and Gaza. My goodness, but we still need to keep praying, don't we? Okay, we're cautiously optimistic. We're thankful for what happened this past week, but we gotta keep praying. Psalm 122, verse 6. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May those who love you be secure. Now, the fig tree is the symbol of the nation of Israel. Today, it tends to be the olive tree. But back in biblical times, the symbol for Israel was the fig tree, in the same way that the bald eagle is the symbol for America. And Jesus said at the end of giving all these signs of his second coming, he said, now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see all these things, you know that it is near right at the door. And one of those is the recreation, the regathering of the nation of Israel. Isaiah 11, verse 12, he will raise a banner for the nations and gather the exiles of Israel. He will assemble, avengers assemble, the scattered people of Judah from the four quarters of the earth. In Isaiah 66, verse 8, it says, who has ever heard of such things? Who has ever seen things like this? Can a country be born in a day or a nation be brought forth in a moment? Yet no sooner is Zion in labor than she gives birth to her children. And this miracle of a country being born in a day, a nation being brought forth in a moment, this happened on May 14th, 1948, 8 years before I was born. How many of you, anybody here alive, May 14th, 1948? Yes, yes, we've got a few. You're alive during that date. By the way, if any of you are just real, you love Bible prophecy, let me give you a little bit of extra thing you might want to dig into. Google this. I'll put this up quickly enough that you can write some of this down. It's from Robert Clifton Robinson. So write that name down, Robert Clifton Robinson. God tells us the precise day Israel would become a nation and Jerusalem her capital. And I invite you to check it out, and you can take it or leave it, but it's very fascinating how he can back up over 2,500 years before it happened, actually naming the date. Crazy, crazy stuff. May 14th, 1948. Ezekiel 36, then the nations around you that remain will know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt what was destroyed and have replanted what was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken, and I will do it. No matter how discouraging life can be for you, how gloomy the national and global headlines may be, how difficult your life can be, no matter how many obstacles you face, God says, maybe there's the whole reason he invited you here this morning, whole reason he got you up out of bed to get here this morning, the whole reason you're watching online right now is to hear this about your life situation. I, the Lord, have spoken, and I will do it. Lord, I pray for each person here today in the worship center, in the community terrace, online, that no matter how difficult things get in their life right now, that they'll be able to hang on to that promise. I, the Lord, spoke it, and I will do it. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. And all God's family said, amen. And another time said, and amen. And one final time, amen. God bless you guys. Love you guys.